Well, we've been in a five-week series. This is the fifth week of a series, Be My Valentine, and it is the last week of our series. So, Ross Borden, you can stop reading the book of Leviticus. We're almost done here. But we are excited about what God has been doing and how He's been working in people's lives. And I just want to share that tonight, I changed my message last Sunday night, actually. Last Sunday night, I was standing right here. Excuse my back, folks. I was standing right here. Luke was playing Oh You Bring with the worship team, and people were singing, and I was standing up here, and I was just praying. I was praying over the message I just spoke, that people's lives would be affected. And as I was standing here praying, I was saying, and Lord, next week's the last message. I'm going to be speaking on Ephesians 5. And the Spirit of God nudged me and said, I don't want you to speak on Ephesians 5. I'm like, what? I put hours into this message. What do you mean? And God's Spirit said to me, I want you to speak on forgiveness in marriage. And I've learned that when the Spirit of God nudges you, you need to obey those nudges. So tonight we're going to speak on the whole area of forgiveness in marriage. But if you're not married tonight, this is a very easy message for you to translate into your own life. Whenever I use the word spouse, you can use the word parent, brother, sister, boyfriend, girlfriend, friend, schoolmate, workmate. You can just put someone else's descriptive in there. And here's one of the things I know in life. I guarantee you in life that you will be offended. People will offend you in life. They will hurt you. If you are married, I guarantee, even if you've only been married a few months, your spouse has offended you or hurt you in some way. That is an absolute guarantee in life and in marriage. Now, sometimes when we're offended, the offenses are insignificant. Insignificant offenses are those everyday annoying experiences, those things that happen because you are married to an imperfect person. And because you're married to an imperfect person and you're imperfect, there are going to be little offenses that come along that really, in the big picture of things, are insignificant. Other times, offenses will be marginal. Have you ever got up at night to go to the bathroom and you've stubbed your toe? Isn't that a killer? Doesn't it hurt? Don't you say things that you shouldn't say when that happens? Because it really, really hurts. And that's what marginal offenses are like. Marginal offenses, they really hurt, but they don't alter your life. They're those things that as you go through life, it'll happen to you. Your spouse will do something in your marriage relationship, and it's like stubbing your toe. It hurts for a time, but it doesn't alter or change your life. Like, for instance, if your husband forgets your anniversary for the fourth time, that's going to hurt, but it's probably not going to alter your life. And then there are some experiences in marriages that some people experience in marriage that are deep hurts. We call those major offenses. We're talking about things like betrayal, the shattering of trust, deep, deep hurt, abuse. When a wife betrays her marriage vows by having an affair, the hurt goes deep and it can be life-altering and life-changing. In marriage, you will be offended. It's a guarantee. But here's the question, the big question. How are you going to respond when people offend you? How are you going to respond when your spouse offends you? How are you going to respond when your boyfriend or your girlfriend offends you? When it comes to insignificant offenses, generally people are pretty good at forgiving, right? Your spouse puts the toilet paper on the wrong way again. You're generally pretty good at forgiving that kind of stuff. But what about when it's a marginal offense or a major offense? What about when it's something that really hurts? How do you respond when those things come along? You know, some people, when they're offended in marriage or in life in general, they respond in unhealthy ways. Let me explain some of the ways. There's lots of ways. I'm just going to quickly talk about three. The first is people put on a mask. People put on a mask. This happens when one spouse hurts another spouse, and instead of dealing with the hurt, the spouse puts on a mask and pretends everything is okay. Here's something you need to know. When you get deeply hurt, anger is a normal response. When you get deeply hurt in life, especially by somebody that's close to you, anger is a normal response. And here's the problem. As Christians, we think anger is a bad thing. And sometimes it is. But sometimes it's a righteous thing and a right thing. And when you are hurt deeply, anger is a normal response. But here's what happened. We've been taught that anger is bad. So what do we do as Christ followers? We get deeply hurt and we get angry. And rather than expressing our anger, what we do is we suppress it, we push it down, and we put on a mask, and we pretend everything is okay when it's really not. And that's why there's so many Christ followers who are emotionally unhealthy. Because they've been taught you can't express something, you have to repress it and put on a mask and pretend. And then other people, they minimize the offense. Maybe a husband hurts a wife's feelings and her response is, oh, it's nothing, it's really okay. Inside she's dying, she's been hurt, but she pretends that it's really nothing. She minimizes the offense. But when you minimize a hurt, it only gives opportunity for anger to turn into bitterness and resentment. Other people make an excuse for the offender. Often we're too quick to excuse bad behavior and say, oh, he was just having a bad day, or she's upset because the in-laws are coming into town. And we make excuses. But do you notice what's happening in all three of those unhealthy responses? I've already talked about it a little bit. Rather than dealing with the offense, rather than dealing with the hurt, the person is pushing the hurt under the surface. They're repressing it. And listen, when you repress hurt, when you push it down, it doesn't go away. Time doesn't heal all wounds. Let me say that again. Time doesn't heal all wounds. If a person has not dealt with an offense, if you haven't dealt with a hurt, if you pretended, if you pushed it down, time only moves the hurt below the surface. And here's what happened. When hurt is pushed below the surface, when it's buried, it doesn't stay buried. It comes up to the surface and it expresses itself in negative ways. People that have repressed hurt find that they express that hurt in ways like lust and anger and bitterness and depression and compulsive behaviors and addictive behaviors. Or, it comes out in physical ways, headaches, stomach aches, things like that. Dr. David Siemens is a Christian counselor, and he tells of the story of counseling a young woman who was abused by her father. And after weeks of counseling and listening to her story, he said, well, here's what you need to do. You need to kneel in my office, and you need to forgive your dad. And the woman was furious. She said, are you crazy? After what he did to me, I will never, ever forgive my dad. And he said, no, you don't understand. If you don't forgive and let this thing go, it will control you forever. And the woman was absolutely incensed. She got up, walked out of his office, slammed the door, and never came back. 17 years later, they had a chance meeting. And the woman told Dr. Seaman, she said, you know, in the last 17 years, I've had a divorce, and I've had a nervous breakdown. And then she said to him, I should have knelt with you and forgiven him, because it has controlled me all these years. When you bury hurt, it surfaces in unhealthy and toxic ways, and it controls your life. And also, when a husband and wife don't deal with the hurts of marriage, but rather repress them, here's what happens. That repression of emotion causes distance between the couple. I don't know if you've ever seen a married couple and you watch them and you go, wow, there's no emotional connection. They seem distant from one another. You know what that is? that's hurt that's been repressed. And as a hurt is repressed, a distance emotionally is created. Jesus said this in John 10:10. He said, "The thief's purpose is to steal and to kill and destroy. But my purpose," I love this, "is to give them a rich and satisfying life." Jesus came not only to die for your sins, he came to give you a rich, satisfying life. And included in that is a rich, satisfying marriage. And for some of you to experience that kind of life, you need to be freed from the prison of unforgiveness. Even some of you young adults, you're locked in a prison of unforgiveness and you need to be freed. You will never experience the kind of life or the kind of marriage that Jesus wants you to experience if you're imprisoned by unforgiveness. You need to be set free. You need to become a forgiver. How can you do that? Well, I want to talk tonight about four ways that you can forgive someone. Real simple, just four ways that you can forgive someone. Here's the first one. Here's the first thing you need to do if you want to be a forgiver. You need to realize that you have been forgiven. You need to realize that you've been forgiven. God, by His grace, has given humanity an amazing gift. It is the gift of forgiveness. Do you know the reality of God's forgiveness in your life? Do you know when you come to the cross, Jesus forgives you for all your sin, past, present, future? You are a forgiven person. God wants to pour out His forgiveness and His grace and His love into your life. And see, when we understand that, and we understand that God, the great Holy One, the Creator, the amazing God, has forgiven us, it allows us to forgive others. When you understand to the depths of your being that you've been forgiven, that empowers you to forgive others. The cross calls us to forgive. Because of the cross, forgiveness should be a lifestyle for Christ followers. There shouldn't be a Christ follower that doesn't have a forgiving heart when we realize how much we've been forgiven. But often, we forget that we're a forgiven person. But when we remember, and we remember that we're forgiven, we realize that we're called to forgive. It says in Colossians 3:13, "Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others." Ephesians 4 says, "Instead be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you." In my office, on my credenza, right behind where my laptop sits, is this little homemade cross. I bought it a couple of years ago down in Vicente Guerrero. It was made by the Treaty Indians who we built some houses for. And this cross sits right behind my laptop, and I look at it all day, and it reminds me that there's only one option for me as a forgiven one, and that's to forgive. There's only one option for me as a grace-filled one, and that is to show grace. If you're ever struggling to forgive someone, I want to encourage you to look at the cross and remind yourself that as a Christ follower, there's only one option, and that is to be a forgiver. If you want to be someone who forgives, the first thing you need to do is realize you've been forgiven. The second thing is you need to make the choice to forgive. You need to make the choice to forgive. Being offended by your spouse or by anyone is inevitable. Staying offended is a choice. Staying offended is a choice. The Greek word for forgive, and Greek is the language in which the New Testament was originally written, means to pardon, to let go, to release. To forgive is to let go of an offense. It's to pardon and release. It's to let go of the need to seek revenge. To not hold on to a wrong against anyone anymore. To extend mercy rather than judgment. Notice, all those statements I just made are decision statements. They're statements of choice. Because forgiveness is a choice, not a feeling. It is a deliberate choice. It's the choice to pardon and release. To let go and not seek revenge. To not hold the wrong against your spouse anymore. Forgiveness is a choice. And because of that, you can choose to forgive or to not forgive. But if you choose not to forgive, you're going to end up imprisoned by your own bitterness and resentment. And you will never experience the healthy, joy-filled marriage that represents Jesus well that you desire to experience. And also, catch this. This is so important for you to catch. If you don't remember anything else, remember this. If you are not forgiving, then the person you're not forgiving is controlling your life, not Jesus. If you are not forgiving, then the person you're not forgiving is controlling your life, not Jesus. Make the choice to forgive. And then realize this. This is important to realize. Forgiveness is a process. One of the great misconceptions out there is that forgiveness is a one-time act. The only one surefire act of forgiveness was Jesus on the cross. God can just go, you're forgiven because he's God. But it doesn't work that way for us most of the time. Oh, for the little things in life, we can go, you're forgiven. And the person's forgiven. It's not a big deal. But when we get into those marginal and major hurts, forgiveness is often a process. And the more deeply you've been hurt, the longer the process takes. And so let me introduce you to a forgiveness tool. It's called the 490 principle. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21 says this, "Then Peter came to him and asked, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times?" Peter had been taught by the rabbis that forgiveness was important, but it was limited. After you'd forgiven a person three times, that was it. You didn't have to forgive them anymore. Imagine if that applied in marriage. You only had to forgive your spouse three times, and then that was it. You could harbor resentment for the rest of your marriage. I'd be in trouble because I probably wouldn't make it to noon before my wife had used up the three times. Right? And so Peter here, he realizes that he only had to forgive three times. That was the rabbi's standard, but he's really generous. He doubles it and adds one. But then look what Jesus says in verse 22. No, Peter, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Jesus replied with 70 times seven, 490 times. And his standard was unprecedented. It was astonishing. Now, Jesus was not talking about literally forgiving somebody 490 times, and then on the 491st, you didn't have to forgive anymore. Jesus was saying your forgiveness needs to be ongoing and unlimited. Jesus was saying that you need to keep forgiving someone until the hurt is healed, however many times it takes. You see, when you've been deeply hurt by your spouse or by someone else, you may have to forgive over and over until you're truly healed and until you've truly forgiven the other person. That's the 490 principle. The 490 principle says that you keep forgiving until the hurt is healed, however many times it takes. Here's what needs to happen. Here's what often happens with those major hurts. You're deeply hurt. Somebody, your spouse, deeply hurts you, and you want to truly forgive, and you say, God, empower me to truly forgive, and you feel like you've truly forgiven them. And then the hurt keeps returning in dreams and in memories and in flashbacks. Now, please understand this if you've been deeply hurt. Memories are often not a sign of your lack of forgiveness. What they're a sign of is the evidence that the offense that has been taken place against you, the hurt that you've experienced, is deep. And so when the dreams and the flashbacks and the memories come, remember the 490 principle. Keep forgiving over and over until the hurt is healed, no matter how many times it takes. Great marriages are sustained by the 490 principle. They have the ability to forgive over and over. Here's the fourth thing about forgiveness tonight. Forgiveness involves prayer. If you're familiar with the Old Testament book of Job, you know Job went through a terrible time. I mean, his life really sucked. No matter how bad your life gets, it's nowhere near as bad as Job's. His life was horrible. And his suffering was compounded when three of his friends came by. They sat with Job in silent commiseration for 7 days, and they should have stayed silent. But after 7 days, they opened their mouth. And they spoke these words to Job that were totally disheartening, totally discouraging. They were absolutely the opposite of uplifting. They were like pouring salt in an open wound. And God showed his disapproval of Job's friends' counsel and told Job's friends that they needed to not only bring bulls and rams as a sin offering, but they had to be prayed for by the one they offended, Job. Listen to what it says in Job 42. After the Lord had finished speaking to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and with your two friends, for you have not spoken accurately about me as my servant Job has. So take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer on your behalf." God was saying to Job, "Job, I need you to pray for your friends who have offended you. I need you to release a blessing on them, a blessing they don't deserve." See what's happening there? The victim is asked to pray for the offender. And if you go over to the New Testament, remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross? You look at Luke 23, look what he did. He's hanging on the cross and he looks down, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." He prayed. Job and Jesus demonstrate another powerful forgiveness tool for us. It's the tool of praying for your offenders. We need to follow their example and pray for our spouses. Pray for those people who offend us. And not only pray for them, we need to pray that God will bless them. Look what it says in Luke 6. "Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you." Here's what we need to realize. When we pray like that, our prayers don't just affect the spouses or the people that we're praying for. They affect us. When I'm praying a blessing on someone who's offended me, I find it's powerful and it's life transforming. And when you pray a blessing on someone that's offended you, you're going to find the same thing, that it's powerful, that it's life transforming, that it's marriage healing and it's marriage building. Because when we pray, an amazing supernatural work starts to happen inside us. A healing work of God begins. You see, when we pray a blessing on those that offended us, it's not just for those people, it's for us. God begins to do this amazing work inside us. I read a story this week that goes like this. It was the first class of the term, and I noticed sitting toward the front an extraordinarily lovely woman. At the end of the class, I noticed as she walked out that she was quite visibly handicapped. When I finally met her, I asked her to tell me about herself. She told me she had been an actress living in Beverly Hills, the wife of a star, not a superstar, but a star. She was struck down by a hit-and-run driver in Beverly Hills, and she almost died. Well, she recovered, but was handicapped. When she went home 2 weeks later, her husband took off and left her. Evidently, it's a disadvantage to a star to be married to a handicapped person, at least that star. This had happened 5 years before, and I asked her, "Have you forgiven him?" She said, "I think so." I said, "What makes you think so?" She said, "I find myself praying good for him." When you can get down on your knees and pray that God would bless the person that hurt you, you know that you're in the healing stream of forgiveness. If you're struggling with unforgiveness tonight, I want to encourage you, even as we take communion in a few minutes, pray a blessing on the person that offended you and watch what God will do. One more point before we take communion, and it's this. I just want to remind everybody this. There's a difference between reconciliation and forgiveness. A common misunderstanding about forgiving others is tied in three little words: I am sorry. Waiting for those three words can keep you locked in the prison of unforgiveness for years. I have met people who will not forgive their spouses because their spouses haven't said they're sorry. And because they haven't forgiven their spouses, they are turning into a bitter, resentful, angry person. People confuse reconciliation and forgiveness. Forgiveness is my being set free. It's my setting the other person free. That's what forgiveness is. Reconciliation is when the relationship between me and the offender is healed. It takes one person to forgive. It takes two people to be reconciled. And frankly, in marriage, there are times where reconciliation, at least temporarily, is not a good idea. In a situation where a husband is abusing his wife, reconciliation isn't good until things are sorted out. So remember, there's a difference between reconciliation and forgiveness. You don't have to wait to hear the person say, "I am sorry," to forgive. Let me ask you tonight, have you forgiven the person you're married to if you're married? Have you forgiven the person you're married to if you're married? Or have you pushed down stuff deep inside? Have you pretended everything's okay when it's really not? And because of that, there's an emotional distance developing between the two of you. Have you forgiven the person you're married to? For some of you, unforgiveness is ruining your marriage and your life. And what about for those of you that aren't married? Have you forgiven the people that have hurt you in life? Have you forgiven extended family members who have hurt you? Have you forgiven your parents, your siblings, friends, an ex-boyfriend or girlfriend? Have you forgiven people, or have you pushed it all inside? Know that God wants you to know that you are forgiven to the depths of your core, to every cell of your being. God has forgiven you, and He wants you now to go forgive others as His Holy Spirit empowers you. Today is the day for a fresh start. Today is the day to start the process of healing, start the process of forgiving, start the process of reconciliation. Today is the day. And it all starts right here at the communion table with the bread and the cup, symbols of what Jesus did on the cross. You see, when He hung on the cross, He bought forgiveness for us. He brought God's forgiveness to us. And I pray that every single person in this room would know to the depths of their being that God has forgiven you. And so as we take communion tonight, can I encourage you to just reflect on the cross? And as you reflect on the cross, know that you're forgiven. Know that God's grace has been poured out on you. Because it all starts there. Because when I know I'm a forgiven person, when I know the great forgiver has forgiven me, I can show forgiveness to others. Tonight, as we take communion, again, afresh, allow God's forgiveness to sweep over you. And then here's the second thing tonight as we take communion. Do you need to forgive? Ask the Spirit of God to search your soul and say, "God, is there any unforgiveness in my soul? If there is, can you bring it to the surface so I can deal with it?" Some of you need to do that. Some of you are harboring unforgiveness and it's wrecking your life. And God says, "Tonight, I want you to be free. Tonight's the night." And so as we take communion, I want you to look at the cross and I want you to look at your soul and see what God's going to do.